We have been exploring the Bible's plot line, creation, fall, redemption, right through the Psalter. It began with several songs of creation, and then we discovered our fallenness in the penitential Psalms. We now turn our attention to several songs of redemption, or the messianic Psalms, pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. My wife tells me she can predict in my preaching when a reference to either Psalm 2 or Daniel 7 is coming. I think she's not the only one. In fact, somebody gave me a hard time already this morning about it, and it wasn't my wife. In fact, since we have considered Psalm 2 previously, I thought about just skipping over it, but I didn't think about it for very long. But before turning there, let's actually turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. One of the things I want to do as we explore the Messianic Psalms is also observe how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. We'll make several attempts at it along the way. In Luke 24, the resurrected Jesus appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were distraught by Jesus' crucifixion, but also surprised and confused by reports from certain women that Jesus was perhaps alive. The tomb was empty. And Jesus' response was a rebuke. Had they known how to properly interpret the prophets, they would have known that Jesus, the Christ, would die and then resurrect into glory. Verse 25 reads, "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?'" And Jesus proceeded to reorient their whole understanding of the Old Testament. Verse 27, "And beginning with Moses," that's the Pentateuch, "and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The entire Old Testament points us to Jesus Christ. Now that story is very well known, but there's a bit more to it. Later in the chapter, Jesus appeared again to the disciples, and initially they thought they had seen a ghost. And Jesus insisted that they touch the scars in his hands, and observe that his resurrection body was comprised of flesh and bones. But would you observe his response in verse 44? "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Notice the extra emphasis on the Psalms. Jesus draws our attention to one book in particular, the Psalms. What did Jesus find in the Old Testament and the Psalms? Keep reading, verse 45. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" The gospel was in the Psalms. And what were the disciples to do with this revelation? Well, verse 48, "You are witnesses of these things. Go tell the world that Jesus is the Christ of the Psalms of the Old Testament." Now, what Old Testament book do you think is the most frequently cited book in Acts? Well, it's the Psalms. The first Old Testament citation, Acts chapter 1, comes from the Psalms. Peter's first sermon in Acts includes a lengthy citation of the Psalms. Paul's first sermon was preached from the Psalms and included a reference to Psalm 2. So with that in mind, let's turn to Psalm 2. Let's observe this is the first psalm that Paul preached from. Psalm chapter 2. Now let's address a question this morning. Here's the question: who rules the rebellious nations? Genesis reveals that God is supremely interested in all the nations of the earth. God told Noah and his sons to go out and fill the earth. And God promised that he would preserve the earth for them. Seed time and harvest and the cycles of nature would continue for as long as the world endures. Every time you see a rainbow to stretch out across the heavens, remember, God has a covenant with the creation. Now, there's a very important passage situated between the Noahic and the Abrahamic covenants in Genesis 10 through 11. Genesis 10 tells of God numbering the descendants of Noah and identifying their kingdoms by name. Genesis 11 tells of God distributing the nations through the earth after Babel. So Genesis 10 and 11 indicate that God is vitally interested in all the nations. Not just Noah and Abraham, but all the nations. And even in the rebellion at Babel, God created 1,000 global tongues to sing His praises through all the earth. And there was a day of universal praise coming because God tells Abraham in Genesis 12, "And you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed." God has a redemptive interest in the nations, including our own. And would you consider the theology of the great monarch Nebuchadnezzar? That proud, boastful man discovered God removes kings and God sets up kings. Nebuchadnezzar exclaimed, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" So why is it that many Christians accept a rather passive, indifferent, unsovereign view of Yahweh as if He no longer rules the nations? Well, the answer is rather simple. It's because there is a second reality at work in our world. And if you let a second reality eclipse the first, it will destroy your whole worldview, your whole view of the gospel. This second reality was revealed in the Edenic Rebellion. It was revealed at Babel. It is revealed in government chambers all over the globe today. And it is revealed in Psalm chapter 2. Look at verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" This is the second reality. The nations rebel. The kings of the earth attempt to just throw aside God's moral restraints. They pervert God's standards of righteousness, human dignity, and ethics. The serpent asked, "Hath God said?" And he sowed doubt. Our first parents resisted living under God's authority, and friends, nothing has changed. But don't read verse 1 as a complaint. Why do the nations rage? It's actually a statement of futility. It means something like, well, why bother? It's not going to work. Why does anyone believe he can defy the Almighty God? Any plot against God and His rule is in vain. That's what Nebuchadnezzar told us. The nations may get away with it for a time, but they will learn the lesson of Nebuchadnezzar. those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now look at God's response in verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God is not threatened in the least by the rebellious nations. He holds them in utter contempt. God views the nations as puny and insignificant. Further, he disrupts their purposes. To hold them in derision, verse 4, is to confound and to frustrate their efforts to resist him. In 1976, the wife of Mao Zedong claimed that Christianity in China was dead. Well, who do you think you are to decree the death of the Abrahamic covenant? Christianity exploded under Chairman Mao's rule by tens of millions. God laughed at any attempt to resist his rule. Here's a question for you. How many empires have existed through human history? Well, we can only estimate. Empires come in different shapes and sizes, and there were likely empires in parts of the world like pre-Columbian America that we know nothing about. But the ones that we know, like the Akkadian, Egyptian, Babylonian, Persian, Mongolian, Ottoman, and British, there have been some 60 or 70 empires that have arisen in human history. And where are they now? They're gone. Utterly and completely disappeared from the face of the earth. How many emperors can you name? Whether Akkadian, Seleucid, Shang, Han, Ming, Mughal, Carolingian, Umayyad, Mali, Olmec, Aztec, Songhai, how many of them can you name? Can you name a single emperor from many of the world's great empires? Did you know that the vast majority of nations are now gone also? There have been thousands of nations through human history. Thousands of them. Today, there are some 193 or 195 states, if you include the Vatican and Palestine. And our tendency, especially in our youth, young people, this is especially true of you, is to assume the long-term stability of the world into which you're born, right? It's always sort of been that way. Young people, do you realize the United States achieved 50 states within a lifetime of many of our church members? Did you know that? The Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor was not an attack on the United States, but an attack on a U.S. territory. Did you know that? Hawaii was not a state. How about this? Of those 195 nations, how many came into existence after 1900? After 1900. That is to say, how many of them are less than 125 years old? How many of them are younger than the lifespans of just two people, who live 62 and a half years? I'll give you a hint. It's the majority. Between 120 and 125 nations, depending on a couple variables, have come into existence since 1900. But what the psalmist is telling us is there was a king in an everlasting kingdom that just rolls right on over the colossal wreck of nations and empires. And in verse 6, God answers rebellious nations with a king whom he inaugurates on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Now I have two questions. Who is that everlasting king? And when does God enthrone him on Zion? We'll keep reading and we'll start getting some answers. Verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Yahweh has a begotten son? And the son has the right to request a gift from Yahweh? Well, what's the gift? Verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I have a son who has a birthday today, but I cannot give him this sort of gift. Yahweh's son may request of God authority to rule all the nations, dashing into pieces any of them who rebel against his moral restraints. Isn't that wonderfully ironic? God's son has the right to request the rebellious nations. I want all those rebellious nations. They're mine. But again, who is the son? And when did God make this decree? You got to get really settled about this if you're going to interpret our world accurately. So let's turn then to Daniel chapter 7. And also Isaiah chapter 9, both passages. And let's start looking for the answers. Daniel 7, Isaiah 9. Daniel has a glorious vision. Yahweh, the Ancient of Days, takes his seat on a throne. His hair is white like pure wool. His throne burns with fiery flames and turns on great wheels of fire. A liquid river of fire pours from his throne, and tens of thousands of bright angels surround him in the vault of heaven. And in Daniel 7 and verse 13, we read, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Well, that sounds a whole lot like Psalm chapter 2, where Yahweh makes a decree concerning his son's right to rule all the nations. And here he is called Son of Man. When he receives the kingdom, whenever that happens, it can never be destroyed. Now look at Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Here the prophet declares, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So Psalm 2 describes a son. Daniel 7, a son of man. And now Isaiah describes an infant child, but no ordinary child. His name is one and the same with the very mighty God of heaven, the everlasting Father. And observe what happens with the birth of this child, verse 7, of the increase, that's the expansion of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So let's summarize. Yahweh rules over all nations. Those nations rebel against Yahweh. Yahweh grants authority to a child, a son of man, a begotten son to redeem and to rule the nations. And that's the person we're looking for when we approach the New Testament. So let's turn to the first page of the New Testament. And let's continue answering our two questions. Here's the two questions. Who is the Son? And when does God decree that He rules the nations? Well, Matthew 1 describes the birth of a most unusual child named Jesus. That was a very common name, but His birth was unusual. He was born through virginal conception. And one of His names, if you look at Matthew 1 and verse 23, is this: Emmanuel. That means God with us. Well, that sounds like Isaiah 9, verse 6 was fulfilled. The child is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Emmanuel, Emmanuel, right there is God with us. Right there in the manger. Now turn to Matthew 3. Jesus has just risen from the waters of baptism, inaugurating His public ministry to preach the gospel to the nations. But suddenly a voice rings out of heaven in verse 17. This is My beloved Son. You recognize that language? That's Psalm 2. You are My Son. And now turn to Matthew 8 and verse 20. Matthew 8 and verse 20. Would you notice the title that Jesus gives to Himself for the first time in the New Testament? But He will use this same title over and over and over again. Matthew 8 and verse 20, and Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Jesus' most frequent self-designation is the title Son of Man. Now, we're just 8 chapters into the New Testament, and it's becoming quite clear who the Son is. It's Jesus of Nazareth. That's who the Son is. So here's our second question. When did Jesus receive authority to redeem and to rule all the nations? That is a really intriguing question in light of verse 20. In verse 20, Jesus is a poverty-stricken Galilean without so much as a place to pillow His head at night. He is lower than the animals. Well, how can that be the glorious Son of Man of Daniel 7? I mean, Matthew 8:20 doesn't look like Daniel 7 at all. Well, would you turn to Matthew chapter 26? Matthew 26. I've referenced this passage many times, so hopefully you know it well. When we work through Matthew's gospel, we work through all 6 trials of Jesus before His execution on Zion. And we discovered it was ultimately His statement in Matthew 26 that secured a guilty verdict. We read of that verdict in Matthew 26, verse 65. Here's the verdict. "And the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' They answered, 'He deserves death.'" That verdict was delivered by the Jewish Sanhedrin right up to the Roman tribunals, who found no fault with Jesus, but they crucified Him anyway. So what exactly did Jesus say that rendered this verdict? Well, look at verse 64. "Jesus said to him, 'You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man where? Seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.'" That is Daniel chapter 7. That's also Psalm 110, which we need to get to as well, but not today. That statement, friends, got Jesus killed. Jesus claimed Daniel 7 would be fulfilled from now on. The Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven to the right hand of the Ancient of Days. That's what Daniel 7 said. And that's what Jesus said you can expect from now on. Now, when does this happen? Well, they went out and crucified the Son of Man on Zion, on God's holy hill. And the heavens roared with laughter. God just inaugurated his king. 3 days later, Jesus resurrected, and here's what he said, friends. Don't doubt this for a second. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That explains from now on. From now on. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Do you think he relinquished any of that at any time? Not a chance. At the resurrection, God raised the Son of Man to permanent authority over all nations from now on. That's what the ascension is all about. He ascends to God's right hand. Yes, Jesus had all authority as God before the incarnation. That is true. But this is new. From now on, a man rules the nations. This explains again the ascension. Jesus lifted up with the clouds, came to the very throne room of God, and sat down at God's right hand. It explains why the apostles then traveled the known world and beyond. And here's what they preached. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Daniel 7. It's all been fulfilled. Jesus is God's anointed Son. Jesus is the priest-king forever after the order of Melchizedek. The resurrection was the decree of Psalm 2. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. That happened at the resurrection. Well, do we know that for sure? Yes. Turn to Acts 13 and let me show you. Here we have a record of Paul's first sermon. Remember I told you, Paul preached Psalm 2. And remember how Jesus insisted the entire Old Testament and the Psalms in particular pointed right to him. Well, look at verse 30. Here's Paul, verse 30, Acts 13, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, people like David, this he has fulfilled to us, their children. How? By raising Jesus. As also it is written where? In the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Paul applies the decree of Psalm 2 to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul told the Romans he was declared, he was decreed to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection was God's decree to the nations that he has put a man in supreme authority over the entire universe and all the nations. There is a man in permanent authority over all the nations. Friends, kings come and go. Presidents come and go. Judges come and go. Nations come and go. 60% of the nations on the planet today span less than just two lifetimes. Would you say that nations come and go? But the resurrection enthroned Jesus Christ from now on. So many Americans seem to think that Jesus needs more political power. Do you realize, friends, that Jesus cannot have any more political power than he already has? He has it all. Do you doubt that? Now, let me give you just 2 points of application. Here's the first. Trust Christ to rule right through uncertain times. We may not understand why Jesus raises up certain leaders and topples others. I vote, and I hope you do. But things don't always go my way. But I am not Jesus' advisor, and he didn't consult you either. Friends, I am personally convicted that he establishes kings who will advance his rule among the nations even if they do not acknowledge him. I have no doubt about that. Why is that? That's Isaiah 9. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Christ's rule will expand. The mustard seed will grow. The gospel will be preached to all the nations. We have had some pretty awful presidents in our history. And yet per capita church attendance today is probably double what it was in 1776. But what about those rulers who persecute Christians? Well, Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. When the Native Americans were brutalized and dispossessed of their lands by President Andrew Jackson, they embraced Christianity in droves. The early church in the Roman Empire exploded when the emperor laid a finger of persecution on God's saints. The church is expanding exponentially today under brutal Islamic regimes. The fastest growing church in the world today is in Iran. Islamic Syrian refugees in Europe are embracing Christianity in numbers far greater than native Europeans. Did you know this? Islamic Syrian refugees in Europe are embracing Christianity in numbers far greater than native Europeans. Europe may yet have a Christian future through Islamic immigration. How ironic would that be? That's God laughing at the nations. So don't allow yourself to get sucked into that vortex of gloom and defeatism and despair that seems to engulf so many Christians. Friends, I don't deny the reality of evil in our world. Psalm 2 speaks very clearly to that reality. The nations rage, and that has not changed and that will not change anytime soon. But I am claiming there is an infinitely greater reality. Here it is. I have set my king on Zion. That's the greater reality. It would be better to be naive about the evil in the world than to be naive about the power of the resurrected king. And that is precisely the problem, I think, with many Christians today. They become so enamored of evil that they have become naive about the power of the gospel of the kingdom. And secondly, let's reconsider how we pray for the nations. And even as we pray, as we prepare for communion, would you think about how we pray for the nations? Would you turn to Revelation chapter 5 and also to 1 Timothy 2? I know lots of passages today. Revelation 5 and 1 Timothy 2. And let me just help us understand how to pray. We looked at 1 Timothy 2 following our last presidential inauguration. Revelation 5 records the response of heaven when the Lamb came to possess the scroll in the right hand of God. That scroll is a title deed to the future history of the nations, the whole earth. And when that Lamb takes that scroll, verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransom people for God. Look at this. From every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom singular of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Friends, this verse reawakens the Old Testament theme of God's redemptive interest in the nations, every tribe and tongue. But would you observe, among the great plurality of national voices, there is a singular kingdom of priests. They have been redeemed from all the lands. Augustine called it the city of God. Believers are all one kingdom. Whether Indian, Chinese, Brazilian, Russian, Cherokee, or American, there is no such thing, friend, as a Christian nation. Rather, God has a kingdom of priests distributed throughout all the nations. That's what the New Testament looks like. There's no Christian nation, but God has a kingdom of priests, and they are distributed into all the nations. And what do priests do? Well, priests intercede on behalf of sinful people and sinful nations. God created a tribe of priests to intercede on behalf of fallen Israel. And now God has created a whole kingdom of priests to plead with God on behalf of the rebellious nations. We are priests living in the United States. We have fellow priests living in Brazil, China, Uganda, Iran. We are all a single kingdom of priests beseeching God to advance His gospel, the gospel of His Son among all the nations. And how does a priest of the kingdom pray? Well, look at 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. First of all, then, here's how you pray. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And notice this, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we, the priests, may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Well, Paul was really emphatic, is he not? Supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving. He uses four terms to emphasize that we should be praying a lot. We should, in fact, be giving thanks for kings. Many American evangelical Christians seem to be doing everything but praying. If you believe that America's Christian light is fading, don't blame the people living in darkness. Blame the priests who have the light. Friends, do we spend more time venting on social media than praying? More time storming the Capitol with crosses and nooses? More time in sour conversations about the world's impending doom? More time at a MAGA rally than a prayer rally? Well, friends, at long last, let's return to Psalm 2 very quickly. And let's notice how we, the priests of the nation, should pray for our leaders. What are you supposed to pray when you pray for our leaders? Clearly, God has enthroned Jesus on Zion. The New Testament is emphatic about that. And Jesus rules the nations with a rod of iron. That is true. So how then do we pray for our leaders? Well, here's a good starting point. Pray that they respond according to Psalm 2. Look at verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, O presidents, secretaries, judges, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve Yahweh with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Kiss the Lord Jesus Christ, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Friends, the wisest thing any ruler anywhere, and in fact any person can do, is to serve the Lord Yahweh with fear. That's the best thing you can do. The wisest thing they can do is to bow the knee and to recognize the rule of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, can we pray that those rulers who publicly acknowledge Jesus Christ at the funeral of Charlie Kirk, we talked about this last week, they publicly acknowledge Jesus Christ, can we pray that they would actually follow through? Kiss the Son. Bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ.